Boy, it is good to be with you tonight. Thank you for your beautiful singing. We have so many things to be thankful for today. This morning, I was beginning a gospel meeting at the Sherman Church of Christ just outside of Tupelo. They had an afternoon service that allowed me to get back in time for our worship tonight. But I heard that Brother Mark really warmed things up this morning with his lesson, although there were a few people in the dark, is what I heard. But no, I heard it was an excellent lesson, and I'm thankful to serve alongside of Mark for many reasons, but his ability to adjust to that and continue preaching, and from what I've heard, did an excellent job. I look forward to hearing the recording, but it's good to be with you. I wonder, as we sing songs like Tell Me the Story of Jesus, if we really think about what it means to tell the story of Jesus. And I've wondered, as I've thought about that hymn, how would I begin telling the story of Jesus? And it's interesting that we have four inspired, perfect accounts of that story in the New Testament, and each writer chooses a different way to tell the story of Jesus, although they are perfectly complementary in nature. Mark begins with a prophecy, talking about the coming of John the Baptizer, and how, according to the words of Isaiah and Malachi, he would come and prepare the way for Jesus. Luke begins by telling us something about his method, talking about how he had checked sources as he begins writing that account devoted to the most excellent Theophilus. John begins in the first 18 verses going back to what the world was like from the very beginning and recalling the words of Genesis as he reminds us of the nature of Christ and how he came to fulfill all things. But tonight I want to look at the way that Matthew's account begins. You know, before he gets to the birth story of Jesus, which only Matthew and Luke tell, Matthew begins with something that a lot of people perhaps overlook for a variety of reasons. All Scripture is inspired and profitable, yet perhaps all Scripture doesn't have the same value when it comes to our teaching. And unfortunately, genealogies often get overlooked. But the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel account begin with telling us about Jesus' family tree. And so tonight I wondered, why not explore the question, what should Jesus' family tree mean to me? What a way to start a book. In the very first verse of Matthew's gospel, he reminds us that Jesus is the Christ. And for the next 28 chapters, that's the theme. Jesus is the anointed one of God. He's the one we've been waiting for. He fulfills all things. And you can literally trace the themes and the wording that are used in these 17 verses throughout the whole account. But if you're like me, perhaps you've struggled with this passage. There are so many names here, and some of these historical figures we don't know a whole lot about. Matthew does introduce Jesus as the Christ, and that's an expression he doesn't use very frequently in this account, only about 20 times. The more common occurrence that we're going to see throughout this account is that of Savior. And that's certainly the theme we're going to see tonight. You know, for a Jewish reader, genealogies would have really mattered. We see them throughout the Old Testament. The first four chapters of 1 Chronicles, the very end of that little beautiful book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. We see this also in Luke's gospel account, Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, where Luke also gives us a genealogy of Jesus, but takes a different approach, going all the way back to Adam. We're going to see tonight that Matthew's account begins with Abraham. And I wonder, as we begin thinking about Jesus' family tree, if we might challenge ourselves a little bit to ask, what are the major themes of this passage, and what are we to learn about Jesus and ourselves as we read through these verses together? I think there are at least two important themes that Matthew develops in this passage that we need to begin with if we're going to properly understand what we should learn about Jesus in these verses. It's interesting that the first thing he highlights here is a promise that God made all the way back in the very beginning. First of all, he points out that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. The two key names in this passage are obviously David and Abraham. He tells us, first of all, that Jesus Christ was of royal descent, a descendant of David, a son of David. Matthew mentions David's name more than any other book in the New Testament. As you know, David was one of Israel's greatest kings. I remember being over in Israel several years ago and visiting the tomb. Historically, they believed to be the tomb of David. And I remember standing there and seeing this sarcophagus that was about 9 feet long. And I thought about 1 Samuel 17 and wondered, is this the tomb of Goliath? Did they mislabel this? But I asked the tour guide, and he said the reason that tomb was so big was because King David was their greatest king. He was larger than life. And for many Jewish readers, that would have certainly been true. A mighty warrior who established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But it's not just that Jesus is a descendant of David, a son of David. It's also that he is the fulfillment of a promise that was made to Abraham way back when. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, we're reminded of that wonderful promise that was made. Abraham was the one who first heard God's promise after sin entered the world. The post-flood world, Abraham was there. That chosen family, that promise rings true at the beginning of Genesis 12. We also see it in Genesis chapter 15. And the language of the Old Testament is very careful to point out that the world would not be blessed because of Abraham. The world would not be blessed by Abraham, that the world would be blessed through Abraham. And as Matthew begins to talk about Jesus, he makes that very clear, that God was at work from the very beginning, and that as readers of the Old Testament, here we are beginning this wonderful story of Jesus that we just sang about together. And we see that this is a story that we can anticipate because from the very beginning of time, God has been preparing the world for this very story. Unfortunately, sometimes in our Bible reading, we come to a passage like this, and it's really easy for us to fly through it and perhaps wonder, why would Matthew begin a book like this? Maybe this is some kind of irrelevant list of names, and it doesn't really matter in the long run. And we sort of rush through it to get to what we might call the good stuff, thinking about the birth story of Jesus and the wonderful things that happened there in Matthew. But to a Jew, this genealogy would have really been significant, and furthermore would have allowed them to see the way that God's story was now being realized and the one that they should have been anticipating. And I think it's important to notice that the theme of promise and kingship aren't just featured here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, but those themes are going to continue on as the book develops. And so let's think about three unusual features of this genealogy together. And then we'll ask the question, thank you very much, what should Jesus' family tree mean to us? Notice, first of all, as we begin, the way that these names are arranged. I thought about asking that this be our scripture reading tonight, but I don't want to lose a friend, so we're not going to do that. But notice that this genealogy is arranged in three groups of 14. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why that's the case. I don't know the answer to that. But here are some things we do know about Matthew's account of Jesus' family tree. First of all, he's selective. We know that from comparing what Matthew writes to what Luke writes in Luke 3. We also know that by going back to the Old Testament. For example, you might see in verse 9 that Jotham is mentioned there. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we know that Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah were born in that list of men, but they are not included here in Matthew. Now, some have pointed out that this word father could also apply to a grandfather or a great-grandfather, and so I don't know that it's Matthew's intent to literally give us everyone who was a part of Jesus' ancestry. But what he is doing is he's giving us a selective account to show us the way that God, through history, used these families to accomplish his purpose. And several of these families lived at times that were very difficult and chaotic, where the world was pretty evidently in trouble, and yet God was still bringing these results about. It is interesting that sometimes Hebrew letters can be used as equivalent to numbers, and if you take the name David and add up the numbers, it adds up to 14, so perhaps that has something to do with this arrangement. But I think Matthew's wanting to show us the complete fulfillment of how God has brought about his plan in Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The time was just right. And everything we read from Genesis to Malachi, everything that happened in that 400-year period between the Old and New Testament has now been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one we've been looking for. But notice also another feature that's often highlighted in this list. There are five women mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Now, there are other genealogies in the Bible that mention women. For example, Ruth chapter 4 or 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and 3. And sometimes in those genealogies of the Old Testament, there are certain statements that sort of break the pattern in which these lists are often given. I mean, if you read through most of these genealogies, it's the fact that so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died and he lived this many years. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And so that pattern can become very routine. And occasionally there are statements that break those patterns. You might remember a few years ago the popularity of that book, The Prayer of Jabez. Well, that comes from 1 Chronicles 4, verses 9 and 10, where we're told that Jabez prayed that the Lord would increase his territory. And because of that, someone wrote a book claiming that if we pray the prayer of Jabez, we'll get wealthier and we'll have more territory. I personally don't buy into the idea that this is a magical prayer and if we pray it, we're automatically given blessings. But that book is based on the theory that because a genealogy somehow changes midway through it, that we ought to pay attention to that. I think it's interesting that as Matthew was being selective and including many of these names in Matthew chapter 1 by God's inspiration, that he named these five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. He could have named some other pretty significant heroines of faith that we read about in the Hebrew Bible, like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Leah, who certainly were women of faith who could have been mentioned here. So why mention these women? I don't believe we can necessarily answer that question definitively, but it is interesting to trace their stories and to see that all five of these women in various ways had hindrances to faith. They had obstacles to overcome, whether it be their ethnic background or their vocation, whether it be the stories in which they are engaged. I mean, frankly, these stories don't make for very good Mother's Day sermons. It's the kind of stuff that we don't talk about very openly because some of it's embarrassing. But I think the moral of the story is God was able to use these men and these women to accomplish his will. And that's significant, that these men and these women were a part of God's plan, and ultimately, God is the reason this happened. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, namely, his son Jesus. We learn something about God's providence in Matthew chapter 1. The other feature I would point out here is the fact that Matthew makes sure that he mentions some details as he retells these Old Testament stories. He doesn't provide a lot of detail, but it is interesting to see what he mentions here. For example, he talks about the deportation of the brothers of Jeconiah in verse 11. He mentions twins in verse 3, twins born to Judah and Tamar. He mentions all kinds of other details. For example, that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, which might be just enough to remind the reader of what happened there back in the days of King David. He reminds us about Babylonian captivity. He also reminds us that Mary was the mother of Jesus. He could have certainly mentioned that Mary was the wife of Joseph, but instead he mentions her being Jesus' mother, an intentional shift in verse 16 to highlight her role in this story as well. And so again, as we look at this list of names, it might be confusing, but I think there are literally dozens of lessons we could pull from a passage like this. We could talk about God's providence. We could talk about the fact that every verse matters. And when we neglect Bible study, when we skip a passage like this, we miss out on so much because this, for example, is a genealogy that has God's fingerprints all over it. It shows us his foreknowledge. It shows us his perfect plan. And it highlights for us the fact that the Bible tells one story that is fulfilled in Jesus. God had a plan that was unfolding, and God still has a plan that's unfolding. His will be accomplished regardless of what we see in this world. Furthermore, when you read the stories of these men and women, their lives weren't perfect. Their lives were full of trouble and sorrow and distress and loss, and yet God used them to accomplish incredible things. It reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, where Paul reminds us that it's not the profound, glimmering things of the world that necessarily were used to advance God's glory. God chose the foolish things. God chose unexpected sources to accomplish great things, and that's one of the lessons we take away from Matthew chapter 1. But tonight I want to be a little bit more specific than that. I want to talk about three lessons that I think, and there are hundreds of these, but I've chosen three. Seems like a good number. Three lessons we can take away from this genealogy that will hopefully help us to see what Jesus' family tree should mean to us. The first lesson, and this is where we've got to start and end in many ways, because this is a list that is all about Jesus, is that Jesus is the one, not only that the Jews should have been looking for, he is the one we should still be looking for. Being able to read Genesis through Malachi with Jesus in mind, being able to see that all those things that we read about in the Old Testament, which at first glance might seem like a random collection of stories that really don't have a common theme, even when you read through Matthew 1 and you see names like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Boaz, Jesse, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, Zerubbabel, on and on. The point is, God's work was continuing. Even in that period of Judges, when things were terrible and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, God was still at work through a foreign woman named Ruth, a Moabite. He was still accomplishing his will. He was making sure his purpose was being fulfilled. And so as we go back and read those stories of the Old Testament, let's not forget that it's not just a story about a shepherd boy taking down a giant. And it's not just a story about all the other events that we read about in the Old Testament. That's the surface level reading. Ultimately, it's a story about what God was accomplishing. And it's a story about how God's will would be fulfilled in his Son. As the writer of Hebrews begins that wonderful book, remember that Hebrews is all about fulfillment, just like Matthew. And he points out that in former times we had the patriarchs and the prophets, but now in these last days God has spoken definitively through his Son Jesus. This is a genealogy that speaks to that. Matthew's account wants to highlight the fact that we are all about Jesus and that Bible study is a means to an end. We don't worship the Bible because the Bible leads us to the Lord. It's as perfect as God is. We recognize that. But it's a means to an end, and that end is a relationship with our Lord, the one who fulfills all things. Secondly, we also see that God is ultimately to be praised for being the one who orchestrated these events. When you think about the probability of all of these things working out this way, liberal scholarship today might say, well, the reason this happened was because of redaction. Someone came later and made all these dots connect. Well, we know from the historical evidence that that's simply not so. We know from the historical evidence that there were people of Jewish faith who had grown up their whole life reciting the Shema, claiming there's one God, who walked with Jesus and before he died were saying, Jesus is Lord. After the resurrection, how could Thomas say in John 20:28, you are my Lord and my God? He's a monotheist. Well, it's because he saw something, he encountered something, he realized something, being in the presence of Jesus. God be praised for making this happen. Sure, it's a deliberately selective list, like many other genealogies in Scripture. Sometimes people want to look at this list and suggest that somehow there's a mistake here. There's no mistake here. There's a God-inspired recollection of his handiwork throughout history and how it's all led to Jesus. These significant numbers, and the note that's even given in verse 17, wasn't intended for us to sit down and try to do the math and calculate this and compare it with Luke. It was a way to numerically demonstrate the completeness of what had come about in our Lord Jesus. The final point to be made with regard to what Jesus' family tree should mean to be is simple. In the regard to the fact that it's not just about Jesus being the one who fulfills all things. It's not just about God being the one who brought all these things to bear. But it's about the kingship of Jesus. It's about the fact that God made a promise, and just like Paul reminds us of in his epistle to the Galatians, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. It's about the fact that someone who is looking to look at Jesus' credentials and consider his legitimate claim to the throne could have read this and seen that he's from the tribe of Judah, that he is a descendant of King David. This is a genealogy that's full of kings. This was the who's who of ancient Israel, a royal list. And for the one who was looking for technical reasons to affirm the kingship, the anointed nature of our Lord Jesus, this list did that. So when you think about it, this was the perfect way for Matthew to address his primarily Jewish audience in reminding them that Jesus didn't just begin in Bethlehem. He had no beginning. That was the beginning of his incarnation. And in that moment, God's perfect plan was being fulfilled in the perfect man, the Savior, who came, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. It's easy to look at a lesson like this, though, and think, you know, this feels a bit like an academic exercise. I really don't know still what application I can take away from this passage. I want to propose that we end with two questions. The first question is God at work in my life like he was at work in the lives of these other individuals listed in the genealogy of Matthew 1? You know, it's a difficult question in some ways to answer because we do not have the blessing of hindsight. We do not have the blessing of going into the future and looking back at our lives and seeing how this particular event in our life or this particular date or this particular decision made an impact on the future, made an impact on others. But I want to recommend to you, according to the promises of Scripture, that if God is really present with us, if he really has a plan and we are a part of that plan, that God is at work in our lives too. We might not be privy to the divine conversation happening in the heavens, just as Job never knew about the divine conversation happening about him, which led to his suffering. But we are very much those who are the recipients of God's blessings. God did not leave us here to grope in darkness and find our way through the world. As a matter of fact, he gave us the promise of the Holy Spirit, so that as Christians, we would have the blessing of studying his word and bearing the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and 23. If I trust that God is at work in my life, that he has a plan and that plan is unfolding day after day, even if I don't know the ultimate outcome of how that plan is a part of his grander sovereignty over all things, I'm going to trust as I walk daily in discipleship that in obedience, he can use me like he used these other men and women. The second question is, how will my decisions now affect others in the future? Now, in truth, it doesn't matter whether I obey or disobey. God can still accomplish his will. I'm reminded of kings like Nebuchadnezzar or even Pharaoh who weren't necessarily on board with God's plan, and yet God was still able to accomplish his will. So in some ways, when someone says God doesn't need us, I understand what's being said there. But I also appreciate the fact that God desires a relationship with us. And the decisions that you and I make this very day impact not only our future, but the future of others. How many stories have we heard about decisions that men and women have made to become disciples of Jesus and obey him, being washed in his blood in baptism? And because of that, they were able to lead others to Christ. They were able to lead a spouse to Christ. They were able to raise children in the Lord. A couple of Sunday nights ago, I used the illustration of my grandparents, how they took a night off. Somebody offered to watch their children, went to a gospel meeting, were introduced to Jesus, were baptized into the faith, made the decision to raise their children in the Lord. And I'm not suggesting tonight that's the reason I'm a Christian, but it sure made things a lot easier on this guy. And I'm thankful for the fact that even when I can't see the outcome, I know that God's at work. And I wonder, whenever that great day of reckoning will come as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and look back on time, I wonder what God is doing right now in our lives that will yield results, that will bear dividends later on down the road. Aren't we thankful to serve a gracious God who can use imperfect people? Tonight, if we struggle with that reality, with the fact that we're not perfect, I'm encouraged that as you look through this genealogy, there's only one perfect name in the list, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All of these other individuals, we know many of their failures. We know who they were related to. We know how they fell short often of God's glory, yet God could use them to accomplish his will, as long as they were willing, as Hebrews 11 reminds us, to walk by faith. Are we willing to walk by faith? Are we willing to fail or refuse to overlook a passage like this? But instead, as we think about the way that Matthew begins telling the story of Jesus, to step back and say, thank you, Lord, for bringing about these results. Thank you, Lord, for using people who don't have it all together to accomplish your will, as long as they are willing to walk by faith. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with the opportunity to be a part of your plan. I want to be useful in your service, Lord. I'm not able to do this on my own, but with your help, by your grace, I'll respond in faith and seek to be a useful vessel in your service. I'm thankful tonight to serve that God, and I know that he stands ready to welcome us home as those who seek a relationship with him in response to his initiative by sending his son Jesus, as Matthew perfectly tells us about. The question is tonight, will I walk in obedience? Will I respond in faith, turning from sin, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, being willing to submit to his will so that he can use me in obedience to accomplish his plan, his purpose? That's what we ought to desire. And looking back, these individuals can say, I was a part of that despite my imperfection. What are we a part of? How blessed are we to be a part of the kingdom of Christ if we will respond to his grace and faith as together we stand and sing.